If you have ever seen or been to one of these large theatrical productions, musical productions particularly, they usually have at the end a finale song, where the entire cast gather on the stage and put out their big number. They've never appeared all together before until that point. But what that big finale number really is saying is that of all the scenes and all the acts that you have witnessed, this is us who made it all possible. The nativity scenes that we were familiar with a few weeks ago are a little bit like that. It's not a big cast, but it is a cast nonetheless, because whatever you make of that nativity scene, they've never appeared together ever in the play. Okay? It's a representation, it's a symbolic image of those who made everything before it possible. The storyline in the big productions may have covered decades. The nativity scenes from Zechariah, which is where it starts with him and his wife Elizabeth, to the time where they're visited by the wise men takes 3+ years. We bung it all into one night. And this was certainly not a for one night only production. And I want to look at something this morning that tradition has separated, but actually belongs back to back. And this is where we're going. The whole thing really is as close as it appears on the screen. Because during the Advent, if you remember, we used the 5 candles, not 4, the 5 candles, to take us through that waiting process, the expectation of the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. That then is succeeded in the church calendar by the season of Epiphany. That lasts about 6 weeks. This is the 3rd Sunday in that season, and is always traditionally associated with the visit of the wise men, or as some scriptures call it, the Magi. But the definition of Epiphany is simply this: it's a manifestation. In the traditional sense, it was a manifestation of the Gentiles, Jesus to the Gentiles. But it's also more than that. It's about a revelation. It's about a realization. It's about seeing and hearing something that is very, very important. I was reading a review of a book that is due out next month, written by someone whose name may be familiar to you, and he talks about his epiphany. He was an undergraduate in Cambridge, and there's a large academic bookshop in Cambridge called Heffer's. And he was in this bookshop. He has a tremendous love for literature, which was the reason he was studying at Cambridge. And he said a friend came past and came in just to say hello. And he said to this friend, "I've just had my epiphany. I've just realized what I will have to do at some point in my life." And that stayed with him. His name was Tim. I'm not going to say Witherspoon, that's not right. That's the wrong guy altogether, isn't it? The chap who has the bookshops. Waterstones. Waterstones. Oh. If you're into books, Waterstones is kind of up there. And he followed through that epiphany to do what he had realised would be his life's work at that. A realization, a seeing, a hearing something that is beyond the hearing and the seeing in the natural sense. And the whole season of Advent through Epiphany is about people who hear things. It's about people who see things. And not only see and hear, but what they see and what they hear demands from them a response. Their own very, very personal response. And so I want to navigate this morning between two events. the visit of the wise men and the encounter that Mary and Joseph have with Simeon in the temple, because both of these include a legitimate and a very, very significant epiphany. It's a realization, it's a hearing of things. It's about people seeing and hearing without fanfare, without public acknowledgement of anything, and then just going away and getting on with doing what was required. Matthew 2 and the first verse, words that were read frequently throughout the Christmas season. Matthew 2:1, in the time of Herod the king, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may go and pay him homage." That's it. And when they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasures chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. And the origins of the wise men are a little bit of a mystery. What you've got there is about it. That's it. They are astrologers, maybe astronomers. The two were very, very much of the same, but not astrologers as we have kind of had it corrupted over recent years. But these were genuinely educated, dedicated men who spent a lot of time watching the skies. It was a practice of the wealthy, because they had the time and the money to indulge themselves. Professor Tom Wright says this about them: they believed that the whole world was of a piece. Everything was interconnected, and when something important was happening on earth, you could expect to see it reflected in the heavens. Alternatively, a remarkable event among the stars and planets must mean, they thought, a remarkable event on earth. Matthew is stating, right from the beginning of his gospel, that access to Christ, access to the kingdom of God, is open to the Gentiles. If you were to flip from this to the very end of Matthew's gospel, what do you get? That great commission? Go into all the world and make disciples of what? All nations. His gospel is of one piece. It's a whole thing from beginning to end. The arrival of these men, how many there were, we're not sure, was not to Herod. That is, you know, the kind of nativity play myth, isn't it? Where we get them arriving and going to see Herod and asking him the questions. They're actually in Jerusalem asking the questions, which is a bit of a precarious thing to do, because don't forget, Herod is also living in Jerusalem. And they say, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star. We saw it. We saw something that was significant, something of an epiphany, if you like, of something more important than we'd ever seen before. They were skylines, but they weren't awfully streetlights, because it was a bit precarious to go around, a bit dangerous to go around asking a question like this, because they had not as yet encountered this psychotic, paranoid character called Herod. I mean, to put it bluntly, this man is an absolute nutcase. Anyone who stands in his way, including his own wife, his mother-in-law, his sons, are killed just to protect his position. First of all, he calls the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish wise men, if you like, to ascertain where this Messiah was to be born. And then he calls the wise men for an audience secretly, because he doesn't want to make too much of a to-do about it. Because he then sends them on to assist him with his plot, because he is a little bit like Blackadder's Baldric. He's got a cunning plan, and he is determined to carry it out. At that point, they take their leave of him, and it says, "And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was." Now, tradition places this visit before the presentation in the temple. Tradition, sadly, has misled us. For he comes along, these men say, "Where is he who has already been born? We saw his star when it rose." So everything for them is now in the past. They have been on their way for some time. We don't know how long, because we don't quite know where they came from. The east. Where they've come to is the Near East. They could come from the Middle East, they could come from the Far East. We don't know. We don't know, but tradition has decorated them up as all sorts of things. But the temple event that we're going to look at now in Luke 2 has already happened sometime earlier. You turn to Luke chapter 2. I find this a tremendously moving little scenario here. Luke 2 verse 22. "When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. They offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons." Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles," which is where Matthew starts, is it not? "And for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." This is when Jesus is 30 days old. The purification rites for a Jewish woman had to be 30 days after giving birth to a son, and 60 days after giving birth to a daughter. So Jesus, at this stage, is just over a month old. Such offerings, such rituals were common. The temple was a place of phenomenal activity, not like a British sedate cathedral, where everything is done all decently and nicely and quietly. This was a busy place. And so rituals like this were pretty common. And enter Simeon. And again, tradition has kind of wrapped him into to being something I don't think that he actually is. He's considered to be old. Where on earth they get that idea from, I have no idea. I mean, certainly he's not old, is he? I can't wait. No. Who says he's old? Maybe it's because there's an old lady that comes in the text a little bit later on, who is old. But there's nothing to indicate that Simeon is an old man. He's been designated as a priest, but there is no indication that this guy is a priest either. What we do know about him is that he is righteous, and he is devout, and he's in Jerusalem. He's not in the temple, but he is waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is quite a quaint little phrase to use, because Israel are still in exile. And if you think they came back and got out of exile, they never did. The Old Testament actually concludes with Ezra and Nehemiah. And I think it's Nehemiah that says we are still in captivity, even though we are back in Jerusalem. And what their hope was, what would console them, would be a deliverer, a Messiah to come along and to show them the way out, to get them out from underneath the yoke of the Romans. It says of Simeon, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. You remember the song that threaded through time of Advent here? Do you hear what I hear? Do you see what I see? Moved by the Spirit, he goes into the temple courts. He had heard something that was beyond natural hearing. Begun to see something, and his actions when he gets in there, and he sees Mary and Joseph, are somewhat unprecedented, because he takes the child in his arms. And then he says this, my eyes have seen your salvation. This whole thing is about seeing something that maybe others are quite not seeing. It had been revealed to him, it says, that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord Messiah. And then he says this, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. This is what the traditional church liturgy calls the nunc dimittis. It's the dismissal. I can die happy now. That's what he's saying, in effect. I've heard it, I've seen it, and I can die happy. Because here he is declaring his Israel's ultimate deliverance. Not just another child, not just another set of parents coming to do the necessary, not just another offering and another ritual, but because I have listened, I'm now seeing what I've been waiting for. What I've been waiting for so long. It's an epiphany as surely as the wise men's visit was an epiphany. And the core essence of the whole thing of this comes down to one person. Comes down to Jesus. John, in his letter, says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, and the life appeared. And one man in the temple saw it that day. My eyes have seen your salvation. And here is a man realizing what he's holding in his arms. This one child, 30 days old, but in that child, a whole new meaning for the rest of the world. It was Matt that quoted something from the vision from the 24/7 prayer movement that said the vision is Jesus, obsessively, dangerously, undeniably Jesus. And if you miss that, you can forget your Advent you can forget your epiphany, you can forget your faith, you can forget everything else, because this is all about him and nothing else. Let's go back to the wise men. But before we do, can I just run something past you? That star that they followed has been an object of curiosity for, well, ever since, really. Bit of a mystery. We sometimes have over-miracalized it. We have sometimes demystified it. We've debunked it. When I say we, I think maybe not us, but a lot of folk do. They treat it as some kind of fanciful folk tale. There's certainly no shortage of conjecture as to what it might have been. But on Christmas Eve, I was watching a program with Michaela Strachan and Chris Packham. And it was called In Search of the Bethlehem Star. And it was absolutely intriguing. They were out in the Middle East, where there is no light pollution, so the skies are far more starlit than they are here. And what surprised me as they were doing this program, especially from Chris Packham, there was no cynicism. This came across as just a genuine search to find something out. There was a conjunction of planets occasionally, Jupiter and Saturn. And the result is seen on the Earth for what's happening in the sky. And they appear very, very close. Now, I can't get my mind around these kind of distances, but they're actually 550 million kilometers apart. And if you want to try to get your mind around that, well, you know, feel free. But these two planets only align once every 800 years, just for a few days. And by the wonderful use of computer technology, they had another guy there, and he tracked it back over the centuries for the alignment of these planets to the time of Jesus' birth. Now, I know our present calendar is a little bit to pot because the monk that put it together got it all a bit wrong by about anywhere between 4 and 8 years. But that aside, the conjunction occurred three times. Now, bearing in mind, it only occurs once every 800 years. The particular year that they can get closest to the birth of Jesus, it occurred three times. Three times. May, October, and early December. The time is long enough to take a very long journey. Yeah? We saw the star, they said, when it rose. And they've been following it ever since. As the program concluded, I remember sitting there thinking, you know, God doesn't perform miracles unnecessarily. Just for the fun, just for our benefit, to give us a good time or for the sake. Why not utilize what he's already put in place? And it was the words of a 16th, 17th century German astronomer, Johannes Kepler, that came to mind. We merely think God's thoughts after him. And however good we get, that's about all we ever do. We just think God's thoughts after him. And when they saw that star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. Whatever we make of it, whatever we think it might have been, the effect on them was phenomenal. Another translation puts it like this: they were beside themselves with joy and excitement. That doesn't get into your nativity plays where they jump up and down with joy and excitement, does it? But that's what it says, that's what it means. And on coming into the house, note, into the house, not into the stable, there never was a stable, never was one. They saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. This is before the gifts. This is before they opened their treasures, present him with anything at all. Before they do that, they worship. I think the translation I read earlier said they paid him homage, which is the same thing. Gentiles foreigners who have gained access to God, and their access to God is no longer on racial or ethnic grounds. He's there, they are there, and the invitation is to come on in and to worship. Whatever that star might have been, on entering the house, it says, they saw the child and the epiphany happens. Realization, we found it. After all this time, we found it. Before bowing out, as they almost do at this point, they are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so they returned to their country by another route, whatever that might have been. And dear old Herod Baldrick's cunning plan has failed. Because what he does then, he takes out all the babies under two, male boys, in Bethlehem. He has them killed. It's called, in tradition, the slaughter of the innocents. But the events in the temple, you see, have already occurred. Because if the wise men had visited, and Herod knew all about it, and then Mary and Joseph take this child into Bethlehem, that would have been a bit stupid beyond measure. Putting him right in the place where Herod lives. And he already knows. So this event, meeting Simeon, has already happened. Because the events in the temple have already occurred, and before the wise men, to have taken him there afterwards, but the wise men's visit and the flight to Egypt are back to back, and it simply says this: why we get things so traditionally messed up, I do not know. When the wise men had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. When they'd gone, now you go. It's as close together as that. And stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. By this time, there were more Jews living outside of Israel than there were living in. There was already an established expatriate community in Alexandria, which is most likely where Mary and Joseph would have headed for with the young Jesus. You see, there was far more planning in all of this, in the chaotic little scenario that we have conjured up and called the Nativity. Because that's what we do conjure up, don't we? All in one night, pack it all together, make it sound as if it was all so humble and dramatic. There was an awful lot of planning went into this for that point, where when the time had fully come, Paul says, God sent his son born of a woman. It's a whole series of revelations, visitations. It's a whole series of people seeing and listening. But much depended on them responding rightly. The wise men warned in a dream, so they responded. Joseph warned in a dream four times. You read through the text, four times that old Joseph gets a dream. And what is he left to do? He's left to respond. With no public platform, no audience, no sharing in the synagogue the next Sabbath. And it's exemplified in Mary, where it just says of her, some time later, she pondered these things in her heart. As each thing occurred, she pondered them with dignity and with integrity. You see, every impulse that we get from the Holy Spirit, that we believe to be God, is not something always for public sharing. We must take care not to avoid that what is being said to us is for us, and often for us alone. The question we have to ask when we feel that awareness, when we get an epiphany, no matter how big or small it might be, is this for me? Is this for me? Is this for my deepening? Is this for my development? Is this for my growth? Is this for my maturing? Is this for my repentance? Is this for my refining? Whatever it means, the question first has to be, is this for me? Because epiphany is not past. God still wants to make himself known to us, especially to those who would listen rightly and respond appropriately. If we come to our time of communion this morning, just let me remind you of the time when there were two disciples walking along the Emmaus Road. This is the time after the crucifixion. This is the time when they are in a lot of confusion. They are very, very despondent. Their idea is Jesus is no longer with them until he draws alongside them and walks with them. And their epiphany comes sometime after. And they say this, he was made known to us in the breaking of the bread. He was made known to us in the breaking of the bread. But along the way, he had talked to them, they had listened, and they were ready for that realization that he was the one that they were hoping for. I think he will still make himself known to us in the breaking of bread. Does he not? I hope he does. Because our communion is both corporate and personal. And this morning I want it just to be a time to listen, a time to hear what he might say to us, what he might say to you, for you. We'll break bread together and we'll conclude with that one and only song we've had this morning, because it is so appropriate. Here I am to worship, to bow down, to hear, to see. Let's just be quiet for a minute.